Father in heaven, we thank you today for the truth that is in Jesus. Lord, you've filled up our hearts and our minds and our lives with the hope of the glory of God. I thank you for the glimpse of glory that you've given in the word that we look forward to eternity with you. Ask today for the teaching of your Holy Spirit. Lord, teach us the word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter, if you lock that together, you can always go and read about the resurrection, but even more so, it's an answer. Now, I like this about the Corinthians. Thank you, Corinthian church, for being like us, where we need corrections. I don't know if you know how valuable this book really is. Without this book, many would have repeated the same errors along the way. In fact, many do repeat the same doctrinal errors. What doctrine? Well, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. There's an answer here in chapter 15 because there were some there in the church of Corinth who were teaching that there is no resurrection from the dead. Now, maybe not such a big deal if you thought about it, like, you know, in the first 10 years of church, like, okay, we're just sorting this out. What really happened? But it's detrimental now for anyone with faith in Christ after 2,000 years, how quickly we could lose it all. In fact, that's what he writes to the Corinthians. So I just, again, sowing these seeds for you. If there is no resurrection as we get into this, then if there's no empty tomb, then our faith in Christ is empty. It's one or the other. If the tomb is not empty and Jesus died, and then if that tomb is not empty, then our faith and our lives are absolutely empty, if I'm saying that right. So just to stir you up on this, 1 Corinthians 15:11 says, therefore, whether it were I or they, describing the preaching of the gospel. So we preach. This is how it works. Don't let anybody tell you any differently. Now, in Nehemiah home this week, we recounted with one another how in the preaching of the gospel, giving testimony of salvation, how that when the gospel was preached, we believed and received. Don't let anybody come along to you and say to you that you needed to be awakened unto the hearing of the gospel, otherwise you never would have heard. You need to be saved before you were saved. This isn't layered. The scriptures are very clear. We preach the gospel. The Apostle Paul says, we went forth preaching Christ. In Christ Jesus, the command was given by our Lord himself to go forth and preach in Christ Jesus the remission of sins. To preach in Christ Jesus, you could be forgiven. The gospel, and describing this, Paul says to them, we preach, so ye believed. You notice that he described that faith which started, began, sprouted. James says, when you receive that meekness of the word, it's the implanted word. The moment you believe and receive the gospel, something happens. And again, describing that it needed to be received. What needed to be received? Well, forgiveness needed to be received as you believe and trust in Jesus Christ. And when you're born of him. Now, that's what really happens. You receive new life. And this becomes important because there were those, verse 12 says, now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Thank you, Church of Corinth, right? Because this needs to be answered. There are many today, they might not say it, but the effect of not believing Jesus is alive. Just living dead religion, right? Just practicing now meaningless, empty rituals and repetition, in fact, even prayers, can be offered up and not be rooted in this truth that Christ is alive. Now, the Holy Spirit gave us a banner to put up years ago, and we put it up, and we keep it up, and now we carry it with us when we go on parades, and we do outreach, and we carry that forth, and that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in describing, that might seemingly be, oh, that's just a sign. But for us, it's the, if you will, it's the rock. When Peter declared, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, he's not building it upon Peter, right? What he said. Christ Jesus is alive. And that's where Paul goes with the Corinthian church. And he says unto them, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, I'm going to cut to the chase, and then we'll go back and lay it out. Cut to the chase, verse 33. Take this, how say some among you there is no resurrection from the dead? Verse 33, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. See, the effect of bad doctrine, or the effect of doctrine being tossed to and fro, in fact, Paul exhorts as he writes his letters, he even says, some say that the resurrection is past. You missed it. Here in Corinth, there's some among them, there is no resurrection. That when you die, you have faith in Christ, but when you die, you're just dead like everybody else is dead. You die. Now, when we look at this in this context, the deception of the evil communications that corrupt good manners. In other words, if there is no hope of the resurrection, why live a holy life? Bottom line, right? If there is no hope of heaven, why not live however you want to live? And that's the instruction that Paul, because, I mean, he's laid it out as he instructs the church. He says, put off your old life that grows corrupt with its sins and its lust and its corruption. Again, it's a shadow of, this is why we die, because of sin. And then since this description of we preach Christ and you believed, and the preaching of Christ, not only preaching in Christ the resurrection from the dead, right, but preaching in Christ, right, I have an inheritance in heaven. And why he is so, why this becomes so important, he hinges the gospel upon this. Now, the first letter that Paul wrote, 1 Thessalonians, he describes the gospel. He describes the death of Jesus Christ. He describes the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He describes Jesus be ascended into heaven. And very clear in that first letter is his second coming. Every chapter that he wrote, again, he didn't write in chapters, but we read in chapters, putting the numbers in later, that the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. Well, in order for the Lord to come, something, he actually has to be alive. In order for the Lord to come back, in order for us now, 2,000 years later, and you see why this becomes so important, if we teach and preach in Christ Jesus, there is a remission of sins. And my whole thrust for us as a church is we're crying out for mercy. Get people to Jesus. Get sinners to Jesus. That's how we came. I heard the gospel through the preaching, get sinners to Jesus, because without Jesus you die. Now, laying this forth for us, listening to how some say among you there's no resurrection from the dead. Now, these doctrines, again, being deceived, and Paul says, hey, if there is no resurrection of the dead, so let's just follow this for a while. Let's follow what's being taught, and let's carry it to its conclusion. Now, I do this in looking at the cults. I take the doctrines that they teach, and if you take like what the Mormons actually teach about how we got Earth and Adam and Eve and the doctrines that they teach that you can get a planet one day, carry it forward and backward, and if you carry it backward, then what happened here? How do you know that it isn't just the planet that Adam and Eve got and it started this? It's you carry the conclusions out, and you're like, oh, that's false. Now, you may not have to carry it out that far, but this is what Paul does. He carries out the consequences of the corrupt doctrine, right? Teaching that corrupts our faith in Christ. And as he lays this forth, he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. You can't have it both ways. You can't say, right? Again, if there is no resurrection, then Christ didn't rise. And if Christ is not risen, and look at that phrase in 14, our preaching is vain. Now, I've been listening to that preacher, right? Not the one on TV. I've been listening to that preacher from the Bible in my prayer closet called Ecclesiastes, the preacher. And he's been preaching just how empty life is. Vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. It doesn't matter whether you gain and amass and have this stuff, because the next person that follows after you, they're probably not going to do good with it, so it's all empty. And he talks like this. He says, when you die, right, when you die, nobody's going to remember you anyway. Vanity of vanities. And you almost like look at this thing, and people have a hard time with the preaching of Ecclesiastes. But if you listen closely, Paul hinges this all upon this. And he says, if Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty, vain. We've been exhorted and encouraged here not to live like the rest of the Gentiles live in the vanity of their minds. Now, I want to be fully convincing for you today, because I'm fully convinced that Christ Jesus is alive. And being fully convinced about that, I say to you, live every day in light of the truth so that you don't have to hold back anymore. Okay? What do you mean hold back? Well, if Christ is alive and I'm born of him, I am so thankful that this corrupt body is not going to make it into eternity. Right? Think of the sins that you've done in your body, and that, again, you can't even shake the memory of them sometimes. Now, remember, you are forgiven. Satan brings back those things by way of, you know, accusing you again over stuff you've been forgiven for. You have to have that power of mind by the Holy Spirit to say those sins are forgiven. But Satan keeps bringing stuff up. In fact, I even mentioned it. Now you're going to go places you don't really want to go. And I just say this. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that this body is not going to live forever. Could you imagine the curse of living forever with sin? Think that through a bit. See, this is where Paul goes. He says, if Christ isn't risen, then there is no resurrection. We've been preaching eternal life in Christ Jesus. That's empty. That's in fact, that's deceitful if he's not risen again. He says, your faith is also vain. He hinges our faith in the Son of God and our faith in God through Jesus Christ. He hinges it upon this truth. Jesus is alive. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not up, rise not. Now, I just, again, I was trying to play with this title today and say, well, it just turns out that there were some in Corinth who were sad, you see, right? There you go, that's for you. That's for all of our punsters, right? Because it's recorded when Jesus confronted the Sadducees, and what was it? They say there is no resurrection. So it's not a new idea. But Christ Jesus, alive from the dead, after he was crucified, again, declares with his life the power of the resurrection from the dead, that there is a resurrection of the dead unto life. And that's what Paul's declaring. He says, if there is no resurrection, we're false witnesses. And carries the conclusion out. So if you carry out the conclusions of what the Mormons teach, do you really expect that you're going to get your own planet if you follow the teachings of Mormon? And then think of the plight of the wives, right? Because they can have up to four in Mormonism. Now, it probably isn't practiced that way, but the guy only gets to call one of them to his new planet. You see why the women are so much in bondage under that whole structure. See, and you carry out these conclusions forward and backwards, like, oh, false teachings, right? The truth is, Christ Jesus has risen from the dead, right? And the dead do rise. For if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is empty, vain, it's vanity, back to Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, why go to church, right? He says, do not be overly wicked, do not be overly righteous. Don't follow that advice. Okay, you understand he's preaching, not teaching doctrine. That book of Ecclesiastes is for preaching to sinners and to meet them where they're at. And said, well, what's it really matter whether you are righteous? Don't be overly righteous. Don't be overly wicked. And yet you look at Christ Jesus, who sinned not. Now, what's accepted by God? Balance, moderation. Again, the yin and yang, a little bit of good and evil, a little bit of evil and good, those philosophies. You carry all these conclusions out and like, those don't add up. The truth is, as Paul declares this, he says, either your faith, right? Either Christ is risen from the dead or your faith is empty. And so what's it matter? Well, it matters everything because of that last phrase in verse 17. Then you're yet in your sins. Now, when the Jehovah's Witnesses come in, and they haven't been by for a while. I don't know if they know to come back or not, but they haven't been back for a while. But every time they do come, I have a technique that I use. Because they bring an older one with a younger one, and I usually start, again, as they want to talk about the kingdom and other things, I say, well, let's get on to the real issues. Are your sins forgiven? And I go right there because of this, because I know that they teach something different about Christ and that they've changed the identity of Christ, and I usually go after the younger ones. Well, if Christ is not the Son of God and the Son of Man, if he's not the Messiah, if he's not fully God, fully man, as the Bible reveals, and I usually have them, if they're with a King James, I take their Bible and I open it up, you know, because they also wrote another version. But as I do that with him, I'm just going for one thing. Are your sins forgiven? Now, we had, when we did the Gift of Grace clothing closet, remember when we brought it from the other side over to here? Before we had space over there, when we had just a little storage area, and we had everything stuffed in there and packed in there, and then we'd bring it over here and set it all up, and there was that one time when we had a Muslim woman come in with her two boys. And one of our sisters got on to the preaching of Christ, right? And again, sincerely was it, well, if you don't believe in Jesus, the Son of God, then how are you going to get to heaven? See, this ye are yet in your sins. And I just put this forth, and just again, right in verse 17, just write this word, write mercy. Okay, we're crying out, God has been merciful unto us as sinners. Our prayerful desire is not to be right. Our prayerful desire is not to be right and everybody else wrong. Our prayerful desire is to what? That none should perish and that all would come to repentance. Our prayerful desire is not to list the doctrines and say, avoid these cults, avoid this. And again, and this is, all these things are said, like Paul is writing here. He says, evil company corrupts good character. Those in the church in Corinth, some were saying there is no resurrection. It says, if you follow that, then you're dead in your sins and you're not going to heaven and you're going to be punished again with everlasting torment because your sins are not forgiven. And in describing this truth that as we carry this out, it's not that we're sitting here saying we're right, they're wrong. Okay. Now that might come across that way in the internet, right? The idea that everybody's publishing what they say is right. But you don't have to, even in that context, you don't even have to point out where others are wrong just so you can be right, but rather you're preaching so that they could receive forgiveness of sins, because that's the best thing that ever happened to me, forgiveness of sins. That's, you know, you think about what took place when you heard the gospel. This is why I signed up. I signed up to be saved from sin, death, and hell. I didn't sign up for Jesus as Lord yet. That took a while. Now, maybe you signed up on the same day. I did not. I signed up to be saved, and then I was like, okay, Lordship, Jesus is Savior and Lord. And I love this. We'll do water baptisms today, and I'll ask, and it happened to be two of our younger believers today, and I'll ask, who is Jesus to you? And I just love listening to what they already have. He's my Savior. Or again, sometimes you hear that he's my Savior and my Lord. And you recognize what Paul's talking. He's like, forgiveness of sin is very important. So if Jesus Christ, right, is not the Son of God and the Son of Man, you are yet dead in your sins. And I just go after that younger of the two witnesses. And I said, are you sure? Are you sure your sins are forgiven? Because if your sins aren't forgiven, I start preaching. I start preaching to the younger one and just appealing to them. It's like, if you change Christ, then you're dead in your sins. You know, because you know what they teach? They don't teach hell. They teach annihilationism. They teach that the material ceases to exist. Paul here, again, if you look at the reference, he's going to actually address, and he's addressing this idea of materialism. The body doesn't really account for anything. But the sins done in the body will have its punishment, and the soul is then cast into hell. Oh, Satan's put a lot of fear into people over losing life. Our Lord has described already, he says, do not fear the one who can destroy the body, but fear the one who, right, can destroy the body and send the soul to hell. Now, I just lay this out for us. I'm a resurrection junkie. I mean, honestly. And I just think about this. I'm just doing this study, and like, one of the first questions my wife asked when we were saved, and it's like, what's that new body going to be like? And we just started looking at 1 Corinthians 15. I remember those days. And I'm like, what's this new body going to be like? Because I know what this old body, and it falls apart. And I know the stuff, the sin that's been done. Because every sin that you do, again, every sexual sin is actually done in the body. And you look at that, not saying there isn't forgiveness, but the Bible describes that these bodies are corrupt because of sin, and it's been that way since the beginning. Okay? So, mercy. So then, if you're dead in your sins, right, yet in your sins, that means you're going to die, then they which also are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. So right there between 17 and 18, and at 18 he said, You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, when we lay this out in this way, he says, if in this life we have hope and only have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So if your sins aren't forgiven and he doesn't save you from hell and death, and if there is no life in Christ, what a miserable way to live. Pitiable. Like that he describes, it's like, why bother? Now, we lay this forth. He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. And that's, so you have the break. You have 12 through 19 just to address the carrying out the conclusion of. And you can do it with every doctrine. In fact, if you want to test, right, you're supposed to test the spirits to see whether they're of God or not. You talk about discerning of spirits. Say, well, I don't have the gift of discerning of spirits, so I can't test. No, you have the scriptures. And you have the doctrine of Christ, and you have the cross, and you have the truth of the resurrection, and you have the identity of Christ, and you can actually test the spirits to see whether they're of God or not. First John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And that's, you are to test the spirits to see and know whether they are of God or not. You need your Bible. Because when those come with a different Bible, twisting scriptures, and they knock door to door, they have convinced many nominal, worldly, or again, unregenerate Christians that they should become Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, for the Mormons, Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan, of Lucifer. Okay, he who has the Son of God has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Right? To the Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus is one and the same with Michael the Archangel in their doctrines. Now, for the Roman Catholics, oh, is he going to go there? I'm going to go there. They've made Jesus a wafer and put him on display. Now, these are the truths that we really need to confront in regards to what do we really teach and believe. And as we lay this out, I mean, if I'm going to bank everything upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and if he's alive, he's coming back for me, and he's never leaving me because he gave me a spirit and I must be born of him. Again, this is where Paul goes with the Corinthians. He says, Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Again, the idea there of first fruits, yes, it has with it the language of Leviticus, how they would gather the first fruits out of the field and offer them to God. But the actual meaning of the word describing in that first separation. I like that. If you listen closely, it's like Jesus was the first one to be separated from death. Because in Adam, right, again, this is where Paul teaches, instructs, for since by man came death. And then again, to think about that, the Genesis records, right? Adam and Eve were made, and they were actually made, and it was good, and they were not made to die. In fact, death, they were warned if they ate the tree of the fruit, right? The fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that they eat of it, they would surely die. And you read the accounts, they didn't die. No, they did die. That life of the Spirit, they were separated from God. Their sins separated them from God. Death is separation. Now you have it reversed, if you will, when Jesus rises from the dead. And don't believe any of those people who try to explain unto you some great flash of light had to happen and some kind of quantum physics things had to happen. That's all manipulation. I just think of it this way. Jesus Christ woke up, never more to die. Because the Bible is much more clear on the references of sleep and awake. Shroud of Turin, I don't believe it. Right? We were together in Omaha, and one of the guys was talking about it. I'm like, what are you bringing that up for? There's not a consensus, right? This bright shining light that burned the image of Christ onto this garment, I don't believe it for one moment. Now, why I say that in this context is you look at this instruction, Christ has risen from the dead, became the fruits of them that slept. The way that Paul instructs the church, he says, when you die, you sleep. You fall asleep, if you will. That you're separated from the conscious living. And as he describes this, for since by man came death, and look at that second phrase in 21, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. He woke up. The power of God to bring Jesus back from the dead. Again, you don't need any layers, you don't need to add anything in. The understanding that the Holy Spirit gives, let's go with this one. Because I look at this, for as in Adam all die. 22, how true that is. The death rate is the same this world over. One per person. There's not, again, it's appointed for man to die, and afterwards the judgment. So what's being preached, again, is out of this world, and Christ rising from the dead, and in Adam all die. But look at that second phrase. It's a contrast. It's like reading the Proverbs. You're comparing, you're contrasting. As in Adam all die. So you can see the likeness. Every person born of this nature. Now let's just address that a little bit. We say I'm only human. Well, what do we mean? I'm only human. I'm contemplating all this morning. It's like there's not a single government or action or plan or, again, there's nothing in this world that's going to get better and better and better in this world. You can build, and then whatever you build over time, what do you have to do with that structure that you built? It's called a remodel. Not just because of design, but because the elements are always causing this thing. There's corruption because of sin in this world. And why I describe it in this way, so we understand, in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody's born again, but this is the point. All born of Adam have the same nature, right? Mankind, when you say I'm only human, what are you describing? Well, if you I'm only human, I'm going to make some mistakes. Why is that? Well, because in Adam, that thing called sin, and this becomes an important, really, understanding to say what? Let's not mishandle that. Jesus, in that context, then, you have to be careful how you say it. He's fully God, fully man. Because the Bible says he's without sin. Because if he's not without sin, then he would not be that sacrifice that's accepted. And so you have to handle this very well, and you look at it. In Christ shall all be made alive. So again, it goes like this. If I am born once, I'll die twice. I'll have the physical death and I'll have the spiritual death. Second death is lake of fire. Okay? Second death, lake of fire, that book of Revelation talks about. But if I'm born twice, so I have a natural birth, I'm born in Adam, that body dies, I would die, but when I'm born again, then I'm born into Christ, I'm born of the Spirit, I'm born from above. In Christ, all shall be made alive. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation or a new creature. Now, here's how this works. Again, it works just like this. You talk about the resurrection and people, right? Again, this will be the lowest hit of all of the teachings all year long on our YouTube channel. Because nobody wants to come and hear it again. They've heard it so much, yet they don't really grasp it or hold it. And so I don't want to hear that again because I already know that. See, that part of us coming to this and to be the people that would know, and why I say I'm a new creation in Christ. Every morning, again, I might see 5:17 on the clock most of the mornings, and I look at, I'm taking that word day by day. It's in my heart. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Put off the old man. Let's die today and live for Christ. Let's live the new life. And why I instruct in this way, in Christ, all shall be made alive. That's the confidence. That's our confidence. That's our hope. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Okay, who has seen Christ Jesus alive? Well, Paul went through that in the first part of chapter 15. He says, Peter saw him alive. And he says, the apostles saw him alive. And then Thomas says, unless I see him, I'm not going to believe that he's alive. Okay, and then you had 500 see him at once. So they saw Christ alive. We have the eyewitness account. That's what Paul's explaining here. Now, when he says Christ the first fruits, again, it's just the right, he's alive. First one to separate from death, never more to die. He's separated from death. Again, death couldn't hold him. I mean, you start to grasp what this is. So if he's the first fruits from the dead, afterwards they that are Christ said is coming. When he's here and present, that's when those that have died in Christ will be here and present with him at his coming. It's exciting. And why is it exciting? Well, it's exciting because all those that have died can't be here yet. See, those that died in Christ, the Bible says, to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. Again, when this tent is dissolved, what happens to a body when you put it into the ground? What happens to this body that is the tent? What happens to it? Dissolves. We even say it, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And there was some rhyme that probably was blasphemy. I don't know. I won't say that now. Ashes to ashes. And what was this? It was a return to the elements. And you think about all these things that are true, is that these bodies, these tents are dissolved. Paul says in the second letter, chapter 5, that we have a house in the heavenlies, a body, if you will, again, prepared for us, not of this material world. Again, as Paul's instructing, if there's no resurrection, what are we just saying? You're just material. It's just your body. And others were erring on the other side with the doctrine to say, it doesn't matter what you do in the body because you're spiritual, so go ahead and sin as you want in your body. Carry both out. Like, this wrecks everything. And when you walk in this truth, in Christ Jesus all shall be made alive, every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, okay, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. That's when we will see the resurrection from the dead, at the coming of Christ. Now, you ever read that closely in the rapture, how it is that some will be alive and remain, and the Lord will meet in the air, and with a shout and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, right? And those that are alive and remain will be caught up to meet them in the air. See, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Again, yet, even in the rapture, where do we go? We don't come to the earth and everybody say, wow, the resurrection's here. No, for that 7-year time period of judgment and wrath and tribulation here upon the earth, we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We're with him in that 7-year time period, marriage supper of the Lamb. Again, and then in the second coming, we will come back with him. And that's what Paul, I think, is talking about. The resurrection at his coming, we're all with him. Okay, the idea that, think of this, there is a separation right now. When you die, you cannot be here on earth, right? Because even as you study this, like, remember rich man Lazarus, and you remember how Jesus taught that, and he says, well, the rich man, he fared wonderfully and sumptuously in his day, but this man Lazarus was begging at his gate, and he suffered, and then when they both died, and then Jesus teaches how it is that Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, and there was this big gulf of separation, and then there's this place of torment that the rich man was now being tormented, and they could not cross over between one or the other because he asked for a drop of water. And he says, again, it's not a parable. And we learn, right? We learn that the soul is eternal. These bodies are not, but souls are. Okay? And as you take this instruction, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. So to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, and when the Lord comes back, then we're with him. The resurrection. We're with him. We're going to be alive again. So what will we look like, right, like we do now? Are some of you looking for a different, again, the body is not even going to be the same. Paul gets onto that, and well, hopefully I can get through that. Then comes the end. So Christ at his coming, what does Christ do at his coming? He destroys all those enemies, right? There's a judgment of fire, right? And then he sets up his kingdom. And he rules and reigns here for 1,000 years. Look what Paul does here. He talks about the coming of Christ in verse 23, and then he says, then comes the end. Well, there's 1,000 years in there. He sets up the kingdom of God and rules and reigns for 1,000 years. And it's said from the scriptures during that time, if somebody dies at 100 years of age, they're going to say, oh, what a young death. See, there's going to be some, again, transformation in this world and the judgments that it goes through during the tribulation period, that when Christ comes to rule and reign and set up his kingdom, 24 says, then comes the end. He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even to the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. You think Jesus is going to put up with, well, Satan's bound for 1,000 years during that time frame, is God, Christ Jesus, going to put up with enmity during that time period? No. He's going to put every other objection, anyone who's against him, he's going to put them down. And said he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Psalm chapter 2, right? Psalm 110. Somehow the Holy Spirit, through the worship and then prophecy of the psalmist, you imagine writing a worship song and getting prophecy. Or you're praying and you're getting these prophecy of things that are revealed in the scripture. And Paul writes it to the Corinthians, and now he also wrote it to the Ephesians, and he describes that Christ must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Why does it take 1,000 years? Well, after the 1,000 years, Satan is released again, and there's still people who were born who, again, another rebellion, and he puts that down. But here Paul describes the enemy. It takes all that time to destroy this last enemy, verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. You see why I'm a resurrection junkie? Right? I hate death. I hate doing funerals. Right? Now, you think of that preacher who says, better is the day of one's death or the day of and the day of mourning than the day of mirth, laughter, or the day of one's birth. It's for preaching. Again, as you get equipped and say, do you realize you were created and it was never God's intent for you to be separated from him? Death is separation. See, and when one dies, they are separated from us. There is another realm. There's a material world, which we see. All that has been made that we can see is made by God. And get this, and he also made that which we cannot see, the invisible. And when you take this to heart, he must reign. We do not see death as an enemy unless the Bible says what? The actual enemy is death itself, the separation. When one, their bodies cease to live, right? Because the body holds the soul. When their bodies cease to live and expire, right? Again, that final breath. And you look at this, and death has to be destroyed. 27, he hath put all things under his feet. That last enemy to be destroyed is death. When does that happen? Well, at the end of that 1,000-year reign. Okay. For he hath put all things under his feet, speaking of God put all things under Jesus' feet, right? Remember how Hebrews says he made him a little lower than the angels, so Son of God becoming man, lower than the angels, he comes fully God, fully man, and then he suffers and dies again without sin, blood sacrifice accepted, raised from the dead, and then he's exalted that there is no other name, that he has been given a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. Prophesied about, revealed, and again, as Paul describes all things, if Jesus Christ, if there's no resurrection, then he's not the Messiah. And again, furthermore, Paul would say, well, we said he is the Messiah. We're false witnesses. We're still grasping to try to find truth if there's no resurrection. And then the simple phrase is, but now Christ is risen from the dead. That's why I'm a resurrection junkie. Right? Everything is based upon it. So he's going to come back. He's going to rule and reign. And he put all things under him. It is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. Meaning this, God the Father has given complete dominion to Jesus, his Son, who came as a man. Full dominion given to the Son of God, Son of Man. The first man, Adam, was given what? Dominion. Okay? I see why the false doctrines of the Mormons catch people, because they don't know the doctrine of Christ. And it's sneaky and it's twisted. And then, so Adam had dominion, and again, and as he had dominion, when he sinned, he gave up dominion of this world. And then death entered through sin. And death reigns until what? Until Christ brings an end to it. And he must complete the dominion, fully God, fully man. He must be a man to have dominion of this earth. So Jesus, God the Father, gives that all unto Jesus, and in the end, Jesus then gives it back to the Father. I've accomplished, right? Everything is in order and done in the kingdom, and it belongs to you. It came forth from you, and it returns to you, and it's under your authority. That God may be all in all. All right, let's keep going. Verse 29, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Now, this is interesting. There's about 30 interpretations you look at commentaries. Nobody really knows what this verse exactly means. The only place it's really referenced, you can't even really cross-reference. And there are doctrines that have come up out of this in the cults. The Mormons, in fact, have a practice of baptism for the dead because of this verse. Yet, Paul, I think, here is describing, he says, this practice, like, let's think about it. When one dies, you ask a question again, you go to funerals, and they'll say, well, they were baptized on such and such a day. So even like in Corinth, it's either that was a person baptized or this person died in faith in Christ. Well, then I need to be baptized into Christ if I ever want to see them again. See, sermons are great, funerals are a great time to preach Christ. But in such a way with wisdom that you would do that, so you would appeal to, like, if you want to see, right, if you want to see the one that you love. They had faith in Christ. They had faith in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. They had faith in the cross that their sins are forgiven. You want to see them again? You need to be saved. Now, I think that's sort of the understanding, this idea of being baptized for the dead. So that idea of even, like, if the dead be not raised at all, then why even practice that you need to be baptized or baptized for the dead? See, it's not him establishing a doctrine. It's him answering a practice that was known. He says, if the dead are not raised, then why even do that? So that's his first argument. And the second one is in verse 30. It says, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I just offer this up for all of you because Paul carries this conclusion out a bit. And he says, and we stand in jeopardy every hour. He says, I protest, or I declare by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage to me if the dead rise not? Said, basically, says, just cast off all the reasons to live for Christ. Says, well, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He says, in the middle of this, he says, so let's play this out. Let's carry this conclusion of truth out. When he says, I die daily, he's offering this up to everybody. And again, I understand him. He says, preaching Christ, living for Christ, and if people want to silence me even to the point of taking my life so they don't hear that message anymore, he says, because there is a resurrection, I'm going to live that way. And if they kill me, I'm with the Lord. Right? I believe in the resurrection from the dead. In fact, as he preaches that, he's hinged everything upon it. He says, so what do? I die daily. Again, you can't kill a dead man. Well, you might take his body away, but as he teaches that, and this is the one you can't stop. The one who dies daily saying, my life itself is not what matters. It's the life that I'm now born in Christ. The Christ life matters. Now, this has got to spur us on, or we're just going to continue to sleep, be kind of sleepy Christian, our good lives. Following Christ has really made my life better. If you're thinking like that, you're missing this. Paul says, living for Christ, dying with Christ, has made my eternal life that I now have, makes it worthwhile to live today. Otherwise, you're just living an empty, vain life. If we as Christians live for the world, what are we really teaching and expressing? And he says, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Why would I fight against the wild beast because I preached Christ at Ephesus? I would have stopped preaching Christ and went on to eat and drink and be merry. Or as, again, one of my past bosses had his plan, that in his retirement, he had the beach picked out and the drink. He had his whole goal planned out of how he's going to eat, drink, and be merry at the end of his retirement. He's just trying to race to that retirement. And he took every opportunity to make more money and try to get there quicker. Vanity. Paul says what? Better if I have nothing, right? And I lose my life and carry the cross. In fact, I die daily and I serve Jesus Christ. And whatever comes out of that serving Jesus Christ, however I'm treated, he says, I've already decided in advance that I'm dead. I die daily. Christ lives in me. And this takes a practice. It takes a practice when the consuming culture and society is saying, eat, drink, and be merry. Live for food, clothing, and shelter. Isn't that what our Lord taught? That's how the Gentiles live? And he says, don't worry about those things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You're welcome, Kelly. Matthew 6:33, right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I mean, I look at this. Paul says, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. Joy? Joy of losing your life? Verse 33, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And I've sort of prodded at us a bit. What is retirement? You think about, like I said, the way it's practiced. And so you're like, well, what's retirement? Or like, what are we living for? Eat, drink, be merry. What is this life of Christ? Is it really that valuable to, right, suffer the loss of all things in this life, not count the things of this material world valuable? Moth, rust, corruption. See, now you remember that. Where your treasure is, it's where your heart will be also. What do you value? What value? Eternal life. I value the riches of glory in heaven. I value what's coming. So much so that you could say, well, what does it matter that happens to me really in this body or in this life? What happens is what's coming next. The deception of the evil communications that corrupt good manners, that says things like, as a Christian, you should have a life of ease. Evil company corrupts good character or good manners. Yes, it could come in a doctrine, but worse off, here's what I'm watching happen. It usually comes in the form of a friend. Someone you meet, you know, it's one of my friends, his oldest son who used to pastor, basically now and after meeting a friend has been corrupted from his good character and is taken away really into some of the new philosophies and doctrines of wokeism. Like, how did that ever happen? Evil company corrupts good character. It comes with friends. Comes with friends than not teaching. And so the call in 34 is to awake to righteousness and sin not. So back to that. Eat, drink, be merry, or awake to righteousness. The preacher from Ecclesiastes said, don't be overly righteous, don't be overly wicked. Moderation. Boy, has that been handed down from generation to generation. Don't get too serious about Jesus. Don't say praise the Lord. We don't do that. That's too far. These things have been taught. Evil company corrupts good character. Who are your heroes? Look at the Apostle Paul. You look at, and I talk about Richard Wurmbrand in prayer, and you look at those who lost their lives for the gospel's sake, the martyrs. But how about those who run a course and finish well and preach Christ their entire life? I love reading the old guys who are dead because they can't change what they wrote. Because what do you watch? Someone can serve Christ for 40 years and then what? All of a sudden they're deceived and something gets in, some evil company corrupts them and now they're speaking something different. And this is awake to righteousness and sin not. And then this to me, 34 is to sting. If you're getting awakened up to righteousness because you're in unrighteousness, then you'll be shaken awake. Well, what's the measure of the unrighteousness that Paul uses for the Corinthians? He says, some have not the knowledge of God. And he said, I speak this to your shame. So I'm just going to set before you again, we've been awakened by the Holy Spirit in 2024. Revived, I use the term. We've been awakened unto living for him. And again, and we got going. We're doing outreach the last couple of years. We're traveling to the other cities. We're trying to accomplish something. Preach Christ. Again, even our prayers for the mosque is such that they could know the Son of God, that they could be saved. Again, he's speaking to their shame because there were people in Corinth who didn't have the knowledge of God, and they're okay with it. Eat, drink, be merry. You're like, what's that matter? They're in church. Say, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. And again, all these. But if you are awakened unto the righteousness, and I'll take you to the Gospel of John in your mind, that the Holy Spirit is in the world to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So you, being filled up by the Holy Spirit, to go forth into your daily life because you die daily and now live for Christ, and you go out and live your daily life, again, letting your light so shine before men, living for Christ, again, preaching in Christ Jesus, there's eternal life, resurrection, forgiveness of sins. And I'm not saying you have to have the right words. Just saying you're by the Spirit. That's you. I'm living for Christ in daily life. Believe it or not, everywhere I go, that people know me, they know that I follow Christ. So you have to like, again, what are you living for? Are you sending a different message? And don't say, well, it's because you're a pastor. And it used to bother me because I would just live for Christ and talk about, oh, you must be a pastor, as if it's only pastors who live that way. I speak that to our shame. That's what Paul says to them. He says, there are those who don't know God. How can that be in Corinth? After the gospel came and so many were saved, how could there be anyone left in town who doesn't know God? Think of what happened at Ephesus. The gospel was preached and so many people were getting saved that it actually did economic damage to the idol-making business. Could you imagine there being economic suffering of all the sin, the money made from sin in our city? Oh, you can study revivals in times past, and they had at least initial economic upheaval. I think it was in Wales that in the mines, they had an economic upheaval after a great salvation because the donkeys, the beast of burden that were pulling the what was coming out? Coal coming out of the mines. I think it was coal. They only knew commands of cussing. And now the men were saved and they no longer were speaking those words. So the donkeys had to be retrained to new commands. There was an initial economic downturn. Now, what am I laying forth for us? And this is where we wrap up today. Right? Is again, awake to righteousness. So here's how I understand righteousness. Jesus is righteousness. So I've exchanged my sin-filled life when I believed and received his gospel, and I exchanged my sin and I received his righteousness. I'm awake to his righteousness, meaning this: I'm not righteous in and of myself. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have fallen short, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, the free gift of God in Christ Jesus is eternal life. Awake to righteousness, right? For some have not the knowledge of God. So when the church becomes dead and no longer preaches Christ, turns their resurrection services to some rite of spring ritual of bunnies and eggs and little birds and candy and baskets and You understand the visible representation cries out, oh, it's just spring. But the gospel, right? And this is my desire, right? My desire is that we would live our lives in such a way and we would exist as a church in his way that we could be a witness. And that there would be more in heaven because of what God did in our lives, and we lived it out openly. Now, don't add any pressure to yourself, because it works like this. Now, as a Christian, God, I promise to read 10 chapters a day, and then by the end of the week, you feel like you owe God 70 chapters. Or I'm going to go witness every day, and at the end of the month, you feel like you owe God 31 days. See, because God is not layering that. We do to try to secure our commitment. But let me talk to you about the wonderful grace of God and this baptism with the Holy Spirit that we practice regularly. That without the baptism with the Holy Spirit, I watch the church always return to alcohol for drunkenness. Something about us, not only do we worship and have a desire, well, we're going to worship something, but we want to be under the influence of something. I understand drugs and alcohol and why people want to be under all these influences. I get it. And I think that's the compare and contrast. When Paul says to the Ephesians, he says, do not be drunk with wine, which is excess or a wasted life. He says, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So again, my thought on this is, let's be Spirit-filled. And then let the Spirit of God lead our lives. And in all simplicity, humility, meekness, right? We don't have to go out and be great people, but you know, most men will proclaim each their own goodness, but a faithful man who can find it. We can be faithful. Now, you came in here today and you're not sure if you're forgiven of your sins, and that, again, ever since I talked about that, and that's, You're like, I don't know if my sins are forgiven. I don't know that if I stood before God and he called an account for my life and he says, what about these sins? Because the wages of sin is death. That's why Christ had to die. And so like, if you're like, I need to be saved today, then that's got to happen today. Again, because today's the day of salvation. If you hear that and you're convicted and the Holy Spirit's convicting you of sin, right? And you're like, oh, if I die and my sins are not covered, atoned, paid for, well, then I'm dead in my sins. And when I die, then I will reject the free gift of God through Christ Jesus, and I will accept the punishment of hell because the wages of sin is death. So if that's you today and you need to be saved under that conviction of sin, then let's do that today. That's my first part. Now, the second part is, right, if you have been forgiven your sins, right, and you're just not quite living the life that you read in the scriptures that you ought to be living, you need the Holy Spirit. This section, ignorant of the gifts, they weren't practicing them the way that they were to. They weren't remembering Christ in communion. Their meetings became more harm than good. Right? They weren't focused on the spiritual part of the Christian life. Again, and then we get on to the resurrection. They're not living for eternity. Now, isn't it hard in daily routine? You wake up and you repeat the same thing over and over. Get up at the same time, eat breakfast at the same time, shower, whatever your routine is, and I get up and go to this place called work and I do the same work, and it almost seems empty and vanity. See, and that's where Satan wars. But how about this? Being filled by the Holy Spirit, why don't you get up out of bed and get on your knees and pray, read your Bible, sing and worship the living God, and die there. Be the seed of wheat that falls into the ground and dies there and says, I'm not going to live for my life anymore. Christ, I live for you. Now, one of the things that really ministered and blessed me is, what do I pick up first thing in the morning? What do I hold right in my life right before I go to bed that I'm thinking about, that I'm consumed with, that I wake up in the morning, I ought to pick it up right away? Now, it used to be, again, if anyone's a smoker, they know what it means to get up out of bed and reach for a cigarette. If anyone's a drinker, they know what it is to wake up and reach for, or drugs. So you understand that influence. But if it's the Holy Spirit, do you wake up and reach for Christ? Do you wake up and again, just whatever it takes to wake up, do you get alone with the Lord and say, Lord, you're here? And then quietly before him, again, until you know he's there and he's talking to you and you're reading your Bible and you're praying and you have that. It's not a complicated life. In fact, it's a simple life. It's a spiritual life and not a carnal life. Why live the rest of your days after your old nature? So, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, right? Again, that instruction to the Galatian church said that which was begun in the spirit, that it could be perfected in the flesh. The church today, us, right? Just again, this that God has awakened unto us. Now, my encouragement to you, live filled by the Holy Spirit. So hopefully that's convincing. So if you need to be saved today, forgiven of your sins, right? If you want to be as bold and say, that's me, I'm under the conviction of my sin, just stand up. Okay? I'm not requiring it, but if the Holy Spirit's doing it that way, and you know that you need to be forgiven of your sins and you need to be saved, stand up. But the other part of this, right, also, and maybe this will make it easier for you to stand up and let God see it all, right? If you as a Christian have been living more Romans 7, not doing the good that you ought to do, and then the things you shouldn't be doing, you find yourself still doing that, then stand up on that and say, you know what, I'm going to be a Romans 8 Christian. I need Jesus by his Holy Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So you can stand on that too, right? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you bring forth salvation. Lord, saving from sin, hell, and death for those that in their heart are saying, I need to be forgiven. And out of that conviction of the sin, righteousness, and judgment, preaching Christ, that they would be born of you today, be born from above. For the rest standing for the refilling of the Holy Spirit. Lord, just the power to put the flesh to death and to live after the Spirit day by day. Power of the cross. Give us the Holy Spirit to crucify the flesh daily. Lord, we belong to you. Fulfill your good word and promise by the power of the Holy Spirit for each person that stood up for what they need you to be for them today. Savior, Lord, healer, forgive, forgiver, cleanser, the one who gives the Holy Spirit. Lord, we need you. Jesus, you are Lord. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.